Okay, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the book of Colossians. And I am going to preach a bit of a quote-unquote Easter message this morning. and I'll explain all of that as we go along. However, I am going to stick to the book of Colossians as well. The Word of God goes together like a hand in a properly fitted glove. And the Feast of the Jews, speaking of the one we're going to be dealing with this morning, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And, of course, what we call Easter is a, it's really a pagan holiday, worshiping the goddess of spring, known by many names, but we've mentioned her, although she doesn't exist here before, the goddess Astara. And, you know, if you see a statue of the goddess Astara, there may, not to be too vulgar, but the sculptor had a heyday carving a whole bunch of breasts upon a piece of rock with a head on top, okay? So the goddess of fertility, you know, what do breasts provide? Milk for babies, obviously, okay? So that goddess, it's okay if you bring him downstairs. Unfortunately, that goddess is not the one that we're worshiping here. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church, a long time ago, incorporated all of the pagan holidays that were being observed round about Christianity into the church, so that they might bring those people into the church to celebrate, incorporating their religious beliefs really into the church, and of course. All that is idolatry, and that's why we have the term Easter mentioned in the scriptures, okay? It's a pagan holiday, all right? So that's why we have eggs and bunny rabbits and all that kind of thing. Now, granted, we do have spring coming upon us, and we have a harvest coming upon us eventually. So we plant in the spring, we harvest in the fall. It's supposed to speak of, you know, duplicity, that kind of thing. You know, and so it's fine if you want, and I'm not saying take away the eggs and the candy and the bunnies from the children. I like chocolate bunnies myself, but it's a lot like Christmas, all right? Santa Claus, I get two kids turning their heads when I say Santa Claus. Santa Claus is part of the Christmas season, right? And I never want anybody to take away that from their children. You know, if you want to have fun with Santa Claus, no problem. But just understand that most of these things that we call Christian holidays have nothing to do with Christianity at all. And that's what we're here to clarify. And so here in Colossians, we have the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to do a little review of what we studied last week. The Apostle Paul here mentions let's start in verse 7. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. And this is Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is with you, for you, a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit, and for this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That is our prayer here at Grace Baptist Church, and should be the prayer for everyone at every church. Having spiritual understanding, understanding the will of God. There's two different understandings within Christianity. One is based in a lie, and one is based in the truth. Okay, the quote-unquote understanding of his will based in the lie puts forth the concept that we need to somehow make our lives moral and right and just before the law so that God might be pleased by the life that we live. That is, in effect, the actual lie of the devil. Okay, the truth of the Word of God states that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself our sins, went to the cross of Calvary, died for those sins, shed his blood that we might have remission from those sins, or payment, that's what remission means, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, so that God can declare that his blood cleanses us from all sin. Okay, that's the truth of the Word of God. And now his will is to enter into that relationship by faith. And as we discussed last week, taking a look at here, Romans, the book of Hebrews, in order to enter into that relationship with God by faith, we simply believed that he died for us. And the soul that believes that Jesus Christ died for his sins shall be saved, as the Lord promised. Okay? And so he says here in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now, last week we dealt with this verse. In Hebrews chapter 11, if you remember, it states that without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. Okay? So the world going about trying to, and I use the term world man in his natural state. Okay, his natural born state, the unredeemed world, goes about trying to please God by the life that he lives, okay, by his moral edifice, by putting forth the best that he can do for the Lord, okay, much like Cain did. Cain put forth the best of what he had for the Lord, but what happened to Cain? He was rejected, and his brother, Abel, who offered a proper by faith sacrifice because God told Adam, through the sacrifice that he made for them, that one day the Lord Jesus Christ would come and die for their sins, and it was represented in the lamb that was put to death, in which its blood was shed, and its skins were clothed, were put upon Adam and Eve to cover them, or be as a type for the covering of their sins. Okay, and so that bloody sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there's what? No remission for sin, is what's required to please God. All right. So, what did Abel do? Abel offered a well-pleasing sacrifice. And as we looked at last week, Abel was accepted in the beloved because of what? Not anything that he did in his life, but because he believed God, faith, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. No different than the day I believed God. One day, the gospel message was preached to me, and I realized that I was a sinner. I realized that Christ died for my sins, and at that moment in time, I believed God as well, just like Abel did, just like Adam did, just like Eve did, just like every other believer before me has ever done, and it was accounted unto me for righteousness too. And if you've trusted Christ, the same has happened for you. And so the way that we please God is not the life that we live. The life that we live can never please God. Man is a sinner, okay? He's born dead in trespasses and sin. He can never live a life that's well-pleasing to God. And so God had to do it for him. All right? That's what we see in the sacrificial system. That's what we see in the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which the sacrificial system was a representative ministry of. And that's what we see here in the church age when we look back at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Okay? So walking worthy of the Lord, it's not the life you live. Okay? It's understanding that he died for your sins by faith. Okay? And so we have the question all the time. Well, I have had to answer this question by folks that say, but to me, you know, what about the judgment? Everybody wants to know what's going on. What about the judgment? That's a good question. What about the judgment? Okay. Well, there's going to be a judgment. But believers in Jesus Christ are not going to take part in that judgment. Okay. Where have our sins been already judged? At the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has already cleansed me and you from all sin, past, present, and future. But unredeemed man who will not enter into that relationship with Christ, who thinks that they're good enough to please God by the life that they live, will be placed in judgment at the great white throne judgment. Okay, and when that day takes place, the book of works is going to be open. And man's going to present himself before God, prostrate, saying, Lord, we've done this, we've done that. And there will be many good things that they have done. But they will fall short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is perfection, and that's what God requires. Okay? And God will have to say to them, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity. Okay? The iniquity is the sin. The sin is the sin that Adam committed when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which condemned the entire human race into a state of being sinners. We have a sin nature because of Adam. Okay? Depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, for I never knew you. Okay? And that's not God being hideous. That's not God being morose. That's not God being evil. You know, people have put forth the idea that the devil is more righteous than God because God puts people into hell. The devil just hangs out in hell, and we go join him. You know, that's all nonsense. God made it so that no man would have to suffer the endless, ceaseless days of hell. Okay? Salvation is available to all, but not all will enter in. All right? God has given us a thing called natural volition. Okay, we have a will. All right, we're not created as robots. We're not programmed. Okay, we have the choice to enter into Christ, and we have the choice to not enter into Christ. And so, those that have entered into Christ have a salvation guaranteed for them that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for them. And those are kept by the power of God. Okay? And those that have not believed will stand judgment. And so it says here, speaking of what our walk should look like in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay? Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We'll do some explanation here. Now, for those that might argue that our moral life has anything to do with our well-pleasing in the eyes of God, I ask you to read this. And it says in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law," okay, what are the works of the law? Our moral goodness, okay? So anyone trying to establish themselves before God and to please Him by that manner, is what he's saying basically, are under what? They're under a curse, okay? "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." That means if you've committed a sin, you're under a curse. Now, I've been told, people actually think this way, okay? And it's highly common. And I'll tell you a little story. One time I was asked to preach at an elderly care, we call them old folks' homes. Okay, an elderly care facility, all right? And the director of the facility wanted to speak with me on the phone before I came and preached a message to them on a Sunday afternoon. And she said, "Well, what are you going to tell them?" I said, "Well, I'm going to preach the gospel to them, how Jesus Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures, how He was buried, how He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and if they would believe, they have salvation." Okay? And she says, "Oh, no, that's not going to work." And I said, "What do you mean that's not going to work? That's what's in the Bible. The Bible's about Christ, how He died for our sins and all that stuff, you know." And she says, "These are the sweetest old folks you've ever seen." I said, "Okay. And I don't think any of them have committed any sins. I don't think they need, you don't need to talk to them about sin. Just come in and say a nice message." And I said, "Yeah, ma'am, okay." You're probably not looking for me to preach to them then, because we're all sinners. And I explained, briefly, what the gospel message is and what the condition of man is and everything. And she said that this just isn't going to work. We're trying to make them feel better, not feel bad. And, that's the natural view. And that's why that very statement that she told me is the reason why we have so many churches that are packed to the brim with people who just want to be told something to make them feel good for that day. Okay, and I can, preach a message to people that and tell them how great they are if they let Christ enter into their life and that kind of thing, and improve this about their lives and improve that about their lives. Like I've said before, their finances, their families, their marriages, their friends. Those are the basic four things that churches kind of handle when they tell people how good they're going to be when they let Christ into their life. And it can make them feel good for a little while. But does any of that offer salvation? Does any of that have anything to do with eternal life? Does any of that have anything to do at all with what Jesus Christ promised? Nothing. That's the lie of the devil. It may not seem like it because it has the name church, it has a cross, it has a congregation, it's got a pulpit, it's got an altar, it's got all the things a church should have. But if you were to let Jesus Christ in there Himself, they would say, "We don't want you here." That's the audacity of it. And that's what we have in the day in which we live. And that's what they had back in the first century when the Apostle Paul wrote this book. And so he says here in verse 10, "For as many as are of the curse," of "the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone
that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in whose sight? In God's. Now, you can be justified by the law in your own sight. You can be justified by the law in the sight of other men, relatively speaking, you know. If we do put on some blinders and lie to ourselves a little bit, sometimes a lot of it, but you're not going to be justified before God. Now, in this book, the Bible, who are we dealing with? Pretty simple. We're dealing with God. We're not dealing with other men. There's other men in the Bible, but this is God's book. This is the story of redemption, how the Lord took in the second person of the Godhead, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, placed himself on the cross for mankind and died for his sins in his first advent, and how he's going to come again in his second advent and establish his kingdom upon the earth. Okay? This book is about God, not about man. And so, no man is justified by the law on the sight of God, for it's evident, for the just shall live how? Remember, without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. It's pretty straightforward. Okay? And it says in verse 12, now, for all those that are pushing the law, pushing righteousness, pushing, you got to be better, you got to be better. God's going to look at your life. Other people are going to look at your life. Do we want to make this church one that people want to come to? Well, act really good out there, and people will see the way you are, and they'll want to come be like you at this church. They don't say it that straight-faced, but that's what's said, okay? And so it says in verse 12, excuse me, the law is what? Not of faith. Okay? I want to make that clear. The law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Okay? Now, I want to look a little bit, since it is quote-unquote Easter, I want to look at Exodus chapter 12. Is God judging us for sin? Okay, look at Exodus chapter 12. And it says in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moshe, okay, and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you. And we're talking about the month of Abib, okay, or Abib, as you commonly hear it said. Abib had to do with the barley crop, okay, when it was about ready to be ripe, okay? In itself, it's typographical, okay? There's typology in the word itself. What do we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he's going to be put to death and risen from the dead and cleanse men from his sins, so he's about to be ripe or about to be harvested, okay? And so the Jews have changed it to Nisan. Okay, but the initial part, the first month of the year, was supposed to be in correlation to the barley harvest, okay, and that was supposed to be the beginning of months, all right? So you see the 2 months kind of interchange when you read about Passover, okay? And so it says in verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month ye shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Now, what did this lamb represent? Well, as we know, from many years of Pastor Andre's preaching and my preaching, that lamb that was supposed to be taken by every household represented the Lamb of God that would one day take away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay? And so, the sacrificial system of the Jews, which this is established based upon this, was supposed to point forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And by faith, the Jew would enter into a by faith saved relationship with God by believing that to the saving of his soul. And so it says here in verse 4, and if the household be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Okay, was there any sin in Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world? No, he was without blemish as well.
a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or out from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So there was an inspection period. Our Lord Jesus Christ was inspected by the Jews. He was inspected by the Romans, which represent the Gentiles. He was inspected by the Herodians. Okay? So all aspects of mankind inspected our Lord Jesus Christ and found him, as Pontius Pilate says, I find no fault in this just man. And he was absolutely true and right in saying so. Okay? And so he says here, where was I? Your lamb shall be, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And you shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat. Okay? So, by faith, the Jew and his household were to slay the lamb. Remember, without the shedding of blood, there's what? Leviticus 17:11. There's no remission for sin. Okay? So the blood would be shed, and it's going to be applied to the doorpost and the lentils. Okay? And so if you were to look at a Jewish doorway in Egypt at this time, with the blood applied, they would strike it on the top post. Okay, there was often a top supporting post so that everything that's built above it wouldn't crush the door. And two side posts that were underneath that top supporting post, which would support the top post. Okay? So if you strike it on 1, 2, 3, it's like a Roman Catholic crossing himself. Okay? You see a visage of a bloody cross applied. Okay? Pretty representative of Christ. And so it says in verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread. Why unleavened bread or matzah, as it's called in the Yiddish? Okay? Unleavened bread contained no leaven because it's unleavened bread. Leaven speaks of sin and false doctrine. The body of Christ, when we take communion, do we take a leavened loaf or an unleavened loaf? It's unleavened because it represents the body of Christ that was given for us. Okay? There's no sin in Christ. He is our righteousness. Roast it with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Speaks of the sufferings of life. They shall eat it. Eat not of it raw or sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and the pertness thereof. Now, when you eat of the lamb, what does that speak of in the typology of Scripture? Like the burying of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ was put to death. He was buried. He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And if you read this little book here, the pamphlet that Pastor Andre put out, very informative, tells you exactly how it took place, where our Lord Jesus Christ was actually in the grave according to the prophecy that was given about Jonah and the great fish. Okay, how Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. So shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. I got a frog in my throat. All right. And so he fulfilled that prophecy. Why is it so important for our Lord to fulfill all prophecy 100% perfectly? Because if he prophesied something about himself and then didn't do it according to the prophecy, then what would he be? He'd be a liar like us. Now, if his righteousness is our righteousness and he's not really righteous, what kind of righteousness do we have? Well, none. We have unrighteousness. And we wouldn't be accepted in the presence of God. And God would be a liar, which means God wouldn't exist. And we may as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Okay? So it's utterly important for Christ to have fulfilled all prophecy concerning himself to the T, which is exactly what he did. And so it says here, and you shall let nothing of it remain until morning, and that which remain of it you shall And that which remaineth of it, there we go, until the morning ye shall burn with fire. Now what does this represent? It represents the resurrection. Okay? When you burn something at a campfire, wood for example, or trash or whatever the heck you're burning, where does the smoke go? Up. Okay? Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was risen from the dead, and the Marys came to the grave and wanted to cling to him, Lord, Lord. And he said, don't cling to me now. I have not yet ascended unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. Why did he have to ascend? He ascended. Not only did he raise from the dead, but he ascended up unto the Lord, God the Father. Okay, who's really himself. You got to understand that. And he placed his blood that was shed for mankind, for the sins of man, upon the mercy seat in heaven. Okay, where it ever remains to do what? Make intercession or create an intercessory place between God and man, which is what was represented in the tabernacle, okay, on the holiest, in the holiest of holies, on the mercy seat, on the ark. Okay, so when you have the blood applied between God and man, man seeing God in his sin without the blood, what does man, God see when he looks at man through the blood? He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay, that is what's imputed into our account or input to our account. Okay, our sins were input to his account, as if he committed them and we committed none of it. And so, he says in verse 11, and thus shall you eat of it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat of it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, why is it called Passover? Well, let's read the next verse. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Okay. Now, what are we in Jesus Christ? We were firstborn when we came out of our mother's womb. But in Christ, we're born again. We're secondborn. Okay? So this, the firstborn speaks of that which is natural, and there's no inheritance there. And both man and beast against and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will do what? I will pass over you. Okay? So when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior and understood that the blood of Jesus Christ, God, cleansed us from all sin, the blood was essentially applied to our hearts. And when God sees the blood, he will pass over you as well. Okay? Or you're saved from condemnation. You're saved from death. Death in God's economy is eternal separation from himself. Life in God's economy is eternal life in the presence of God in heaven. That's what we have as believers in Jesus Christ because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And so, he says, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Okay? Now, in the typology of Scripture, what does Egypt speak of? Egypt speaks of the world. Is there any salvation in the world? No, there's just bondage. That's what the nation of Israel had when they were enslaved by the Egyptians. Bondage. It speaks of being in the bondage of sin. All right? And so, if we put ourselves under law, what are we putting ourselves under? Bondage. And we're never going to be released from it. When those Jews were under Pharaoh, working their butts off in the hot sun, putting the brick together with the straw and building all the monuments to Pharaoh, was their job ever going to be done? If they just worked harder, a little harder every day, were they ever going to be released from that bondage? No, it was going to kill them. And if they rebelled against it, they would be put to death. So there's no salvation. There's no deliverance in the law. But we're delivered by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ applied to the doorposts and the lintels or applied to your heart will cause God to pass over you. And then what took place after that? The Exodus. The Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, in the typology of Scripture, pulled the nation of Israel or God's chosen people out of the bondage that they were under in the world, spoken of as Egypt. Okay? He's pulled us out of the bondage of the law. That was our exodus when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Okay? And so the nation of Israel was supposed to look at these things and celebrate them every year. I've been to a Jewish Seder, which is the meal that's eaten by the Jews, to reflect these things, their exodus from Egypt, for many, many years. Okay? Some family friends. And everybody gets to read a portion of the statements written in the documents that are supposed to be read at Seder. And, of course, when my time comes around, when I read, I always want to give them the typology that's contained within it. Because there's salvation. They're drinking of the wine. It's essentially a communion service, if they were to look at it correctly. They're drinking of the wine. They're eating of the unleavened bread, the matzah. And speaking of all the sufferings of life and all this kind of stuff. But it's all taken in self-righteousness. They're not looking at it as their Messiah has been upon the earth 2,000 years ago and died for their sins. I try and explain, look, guys, this wine's supposed to represent the blood of Christ. He already died for you. This bread's supposed to represent the body of Christ that was given for you on the cross of Calvary, that stood in your stead in life. And everybody tells me to shut up and read it. So I just go along to get along, you know. It's no different than what took place in the first century, what's taking place now in the religious ceremonies we see around the world. There was Good Friday services. We have the Jewish services. It's all ritual and form and tradition. And you can go with tradition all that you want to. But if the truth's not given with it, then there's nothing in it. It's empty. And the Lord told the Jews, by your traditions, you deny me. And so, Egypt represents the world. The bondage that they were under speaks of the law. Okay? And, in fact, let's turn back to a perfect verse. Turn back to the book of Galatians where we were. Galatians chapter 3. Come on, Pastor, get there. Here we go. Okay. Verse 13. We just finished off at verse 12, went over to the book of Exodus. Now we're here back at verse 13. Verse 12 says, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. That means if you're going to be justified by law, you better do it perfectly. Okay? Every moment of your life, from the moment you're born to the moment you breathe your last breath. And so it says in verse 13, obviously, we've established that that's impossible. So in verse 13, Christ has done what? Redeemed us. Purchased us out of slave labor. Out of bondage. Out of the law. Our sins were placed upon Him. His righteousness has been placed upon us. A judicial reckoning of God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Okay? Christ has redeemed us from the law, from the curse of the law being made what? A curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so now skip down to verse 24. Wherefore the law was our what? Schoolmaster. We've gone over this before. An attendant slave. Epaidagogos in the Greek, it means the attendant slave that would teach the children. Raise them up in the way that they should go. The law points us to the fact that we can't keep it. That's what the nation of Israel was supposed to do. Subject to the law, they were supposed to say, all that the Lord our God has spoken, God, there's no way we can do this. And like I've been doing, I've been going through the Old Testament. I read the law again and everything. You go through the law, and it is just flat, daunting what's written there. There's no way in a snowball in hell couldn't make it through the law. Snowballs don't make it very long in hell, okay, because it's hot, right? All right, so the law is supposed to condemn. It's a diagnostic tool to show man what he's really like, that he needs a savior from it. And so where the law was our schoolmaster here in verse 24 to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified, how? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith. But after that, really, the faith has come. We are what? No longer under a schoolmaster. Okay? So the law has no place in the life of a believer. We have liberty in Jesus Christ. All right? So turn back to Colossians. So here in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Being fruitful in every good work. These are works of faith. Okay? I'm doing a work of faith right now. You're doing a work of faith right now. We're not talking about good works in the law. The Lord's made it abundantly clear that we can't keep the law and that we're not under it. All right? And increasing in the knowledge of God. That's why we always say grow, as it says in the end of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, I can't remember one of them. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might become mature men and women in Christ and think more according to thus saith the Lord, because we're supposed to operate by faith. And faith comes how? By hearing. And hearing how? By the Word of God. All right? So operating by faith is operating according to the truth of the Word of God. So grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by hearing the Word of God spoken, by thinking according to the precepts of the Lord that's given to us in the Scriptures as we learn and grow. strengthened with all might. Now, whose power are we kept by? By the power of God. I don't have any might myself. I have no might. I am mightless. Okay? I've got no strength to save my own soul. I've got no strength to save your soul. I might look authoritative when I'm up here speaking the word of God in a manner that my voice is raised, my body's animated. I might look like I have some kind of might a little bit, but I have none. I'm simply giving you the words that the Lord told me to speak. All the might belongs to Him. He stood in your stead in life. He stood in your stead in death. I've done none of those things. No man has. Not you, not any other man. So we're saved by the might of God. We're kept by the might of God. You have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and it fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you and is kept not by your power, because you'll fail if you try and keep it, but it's kept by the power of God. That's His promise, not mine, not yours, God's promise. And so, with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering, with what? Joyfulness. Okay? So when we understand, when we really have an understanding of what we have, and stop being concerned about all the things happening to us around us in the world and in our life, then we can have joyfulness. That's when peace comes. The peace of God that passes all understanding comes into play at that point in time. And so, let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and we'll close this up. Romans chapter 5. And it says in verse 1, therefore being justified, how? By faith. Without faith it's impossible to please God. We have peace with God through our what? Our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now, without an understanding of grace, we can't have salvation. Grace is unmerited favor. That's the means by which we're saved. Okay? And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in, it says tribulations, but this really means trials. Okay? We glory in trials also, trials of our faith. There's all kinds of trials of our faith. There's trials of our faith directly. There's trials of our faith in life. All kinds of things against us in this world. Okay? But it says this, knowing that tribulation or trials worketh what? Patience. Okay? Now, God has promised us certain things. God has promised us, like I just mentioned, we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us. And it's kept, and we're kept, by the power of God. Okay? So is there anything in heaven, or earth, or man, or in ourselves, that can remove that inheritance from us? No, nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so it says, and patience, experience, okay? And experience hope. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will what? He will direct your path. Okay? And so, as I know my Lord has me kept, and has you kept, and salvation is sure, and it's already been completed, and we're just going through life, preaching the word of God that other souls may be saved, and that those souls that are saved might be built up in the truth. We know that the Lord already has triumph and power and victory over all the things that we're concerned about in life. Okay? And so knowing this, it says, and patience worketh experience, and experience hope. And so I've had a lot of trials in my life. It may not seem like it. You know, I've never been shot at. I've never been in a nasty car wreck. I've never been, people go through a lot of crazy things. Okay. I've had some unsuccesses in my love life more than once. I've had a wrench thrown in my life where I was going one direction and then it automatically went the other direction. But through it all, the one thing that's been consistent is my God. Okay. He's never left me. He's never forsaken me. He's always been with me. And it's funny, when you look at things thinking they're going downhill for you and that life is just horrible and everything's crumbling apart, and you get through it and you look back. See, spiritual hindsight is always very 20/20. You look back and you're like, that's exactly the right thing that was supposed to happen to me, and I'm the better spiritually speaking for it. You know, not an improvement morally speaking, but understanding that the Lord always follows through with what he promised, and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And the more you experience those things and allow God to be God and understand that he's never going to leave you nor forsake you, then what? That gives us hope. Okay? And the more you grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more hope and trust you have. And so, and I'll close with this last couple verses here. And hope maketh not ashamed, because that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, what is this Holy Ghost that's given unto us? Well, the Holy Spirit of God indwells every believer in Jesus Christ. All right? And let's read a little bit over in John chapter 14, and then we'll close. The disciples were utterly concerned because the Lord was talking about how he's going to depart from their presence. And even though the Lord told them, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, okay, they didn't quite understand what was going to happen when he had to be offered upon the cross of Calvary, but they would understand as time went by. And it says in verse 16, and I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter, a paraclete. All right, that's the word used in Greek. Speaks of the Spirit of God, that he may abide with you how long? Forever. Okay? Even the Spirit of what? The Spirit of truth. That's what the Spirit of God is. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwell with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live what? The promise is, ye shall live also. That's why the resurrection is so important. Because Christ lived, we shall live. We have the same kind of life Christ has. We will have eternal life, just like Christ has eternal life. And the day, and this is verse 20, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and we're not talking about the Ten Commandments, we're not talking about the law, because there's no justification in the law. The Lord provided justification for our sins, not us. Okay? He it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself unto him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And we're not, again, not talking about the Ten Commandments. What did the Lord answer the disciples when they said, what might we do that we may work the works of God? And he said, believe on him who he has sent. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And my Father will love him, and we, now speaking of the Father and the Son as well, will come unto him and make our abode with him. So, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not only indwelt by the Spirit of God, you're indwelt by the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the world which ye hear is not my, excuse me, word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet or still present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you what? All things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Okay? So we're kept by the power of God. The power of God is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that what? That we belong to him. Okay? And he'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's the promise of God. So many churches want to lay it upon you saying, oh, if you get this kind of sin in your life or that kind of sin in your life, the Spirit of God's going to leave you and you need to get back in a right relationship with God. No, that's all a lie. That's all nonsense. The Lord promised never to leave, never to forsake. And even though we may forsake ourselves, God is greater than our hearts. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the fact that we're saved, and we also understand that once you're saved, you're always saved, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, we understand, as the promise that was given to us is, that because he lives, we shall live also. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us, which is our hope. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.